Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. My name is Caleb. I have the awesome opportunity to serve as a pastoral intern here at Hope. I have been for a few years, and it's really good to be with you here this morning. Our scripture today is found in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. You can turn there, or it's printed in your bulletin if you want to look at that. Unfortunately, in my opinion, I think this is a sad thing, but this is going to be our last sermon in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. It's been an incredible series. We've been considering how Jesus has come to us as our King and how he's brought his kingdom in. And here, at the end, we're going to consider now what we are to do, how we're supposed to go out and serve our great King. So the first half of chapter 28, if you were here last week for Easter, you will know, you'll be familiar with, is the best news, the greatest news, the most important news of all time. He is risen. This is what we celebrated. Jesus, the man who was beaten, the man who was crucified, has truly risen. And so our risen Lord, he then meets these women, some of his disciples, who were waiting at his tomb. And this is what he says when he meets them. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, my disciples, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So those are his instructions to these women. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and I'm going to show myself to them there. So with that, let's read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me before we get into this? Father, this amazing, big, exciting, somewhat intimidating passage, the Great Commission, God, help us to have a fresh heart, a fresh mind when we consider what you are truly inviting us into. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, right here, right now, would you convince our hearts to follow you more fully? Would you show us the joy and the peace that comes from going along with your plan, not our own? God, would you humble us to receive your word? Would you humble me in particular as I attempt to preach your word? Father, would you do this? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does the Great Commission apply to me? That's the question I want us to all ask. Does the Great Commission apply to me? And we're going to look at three points this morning and hopefully get some clarity on that question. If it applies to us, how? How does it apply to us? So here are the three points. First, Christ comes to us. Second, Christ commissions us. And lastly, Christ continues with us. One thing that I learned when studying this text this past week that I really had never known, and it was brought to my attention through a couple conversations as well, was just how far the distance is between Jerusalem and Galilee. So Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead in Jerusalem. In Galilee, it's like 75 miles. It's like 3 to 5 days of walking away from Jerusalem. And so when the disciples hear this command or this, you know, news from the women, "Hey, Jesus told us to tell you to go to Jerusalem," I'm sure they're like, what? We haven't even seen him. And he wants us to take this four-day journey to Galilee, and that's where he's going to meet us? I mean, I really do wonder what was going through their minds when they were making this journey to Galilee. I mean, think about it. Were they wondering, is it really true? Is he actually risen? Maybe they were thinking, these women were hallucinating. I mean, maybe they're crazy. Maybe this is all just one big setup. Maybe they were thinking about Judas. Man, I thought he was a friend. Why did he do that? I mean, maybe they were just anticipating what Jesus was going to say to them. I mean, Matthew tells us that they all left him after he was given to the authorities. Are we going to be in trouble? Is Jesus going to strike us down? Like, what is he going to do to us? Do you think the Romans are going to be looking for us? Maybe they took the back ways. Maybe they were like all in the bushes, in the weeds, in the forest, because they were afraid to be on the roads. What do you think Jesus is going to say to us? It kind of brings to mind a group of middle school boys sitting in class. And then all of a sudden on the intercom comes, could Johnny and Caleb and Robert come to the principal's office? I've been there. And the boys are like, all right, what have we done? okay, what have I done today that could potentially lead to this going to the principal's office? What is she going to say to us? What is he going to say? And they're going on that journey, walking down the hallway, just terrified, anxious. What is about to happen? That's kind of how I think of the disciples in this moment. The suspense was probably extremely real. And then verse 17. And when they saw him, Jesus, when he finally showed himself to them, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the disciples lay their eyes, their physical eyes, on the body of Jesus, on their friend. And their immediate response is to worship. And that's the right response. Because if you claim to be the Son of God, if you claim that I will die and I will rise again in 3 days, and then you actually do it, you are who you say you are. You are God. So they worship him. They acknowledge, they confess, you are truly divine. You are God. But, and this is a really kind of scary but also like a super familiar little phrase here, but some doubted. Wait a minute. So if all 11 of these disciples are worshiping him, who are the some? I dug into it a little bit, and I think the best way to understand it is that the sum of them is some of them. Maybe it was two, maybe it was five, maybe it was all 11, some of them. Some of them who were truly worshiping Jesus were also doubting. Real doubts, real fears. They saw him with their own eyes, and they worshiped him because that's the only natural response, and yet they had real doubts. Real fears. Have you ever felt this tension, this mixture? I truly believe. I truly love you, Jesus. I worship you. But I still have doubts. I love the phrase to describe these disciples or this experience is, we can describe them as doubting worshipers. Real faith, real fear. All in one. Do you ever feel like that? I know I do sometimes. So I wonder, how does Jesus respond to their worshiping, doubting? What does he do? Well, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, and this brings us our first main point, Jesus comes to us or towards us. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tell them to stop it and just believe. I'm here, it's me. He doesn't tell them to get their act together so that they can receive this message. He doesn't even take a step back out of shock or surprise. How dare you still doubt me? I'm right in front of you. Now, the Greek word here where it says he came, it communicates a forward movement. It communicates taking a step towards them. He came closer. He didn't back up. He moved in. And this is the same for us. In our moments of doubt, in our moments of fear, which are very real, Jesus isn't scared. He's not offended. He wants to move closer to you. He takes a step in. He draws near, not away. I mean, with Jesus coming closer to these doubting worshipers, it communicates this divine patience, this divine compassion. He says, hey, I see your heart. I know you love me. I know you believe in me, but your faith is imperfect. You have real doubts. You have real fears. And guess what? I want to get closer to you. I want to use those doubts and those fears as a way to come closer to you. So if you're here and you identify at all with this mixture within your heart of doubt and worship and faith and fear, here's the truth. Jesus is not afraid of you. He's not waiting for you. He's not judging you. He's actually taking a step closer to you. And that's why we're here. Jesus is taking a step closer to all of us in this moment. So this is our first truth, and primarily we need to be encouraged by this, because I think we all have this mixture in our heart. We all need to be encouraged by this, but there is also a gentle warning here. I mean, if you're here today and you're allowing your doubts to keep you from going all in with Jesus, from truly surrendering your heart, your life, your stuff over to him, if you are waiting for God to prove himself to you before you truly believe, just think about this with me. What if Jesus himself in the flesh came through those doors right now? Like literally, Jesus came up here on this stage and stood here and said, it's me, I'm alive. Would you trust him? But here's my question. Would the faith that it takes in that moment to believe him, would that be a weaker faith? Or would that be a stronger faith? Now, we don't have to wonder about this. We actually have a real life example. It was his disciple Thomas, who had his doubts. And he literally said, unless Jesus physically proves to me that he rose from the dead, shows me his scars, and lets me touch him, I will not believe. Maybe that's where you are today. Well, so how does Jesus respond to doubting Thomas? Well, he's compassionate towards him. He shows him his scars. He lets him touch him. But when he's doing this, he actually mentions you and me. Jesus actually acknowledges those of us who will believe in him later on, after he ascends back up into heaven. And this is what he says. He says this to Thomas in John 20, 29. Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? In other words, do you only believe me insofar as your eyes can see me? He says this, blessed are those who have not seen, that's you and me, and yet have believed. In other words, it is in one sense better to believe in Jesus without actually having seen him with our own eyes. It's because the faith that's required to believe in Jesus for us, it's actually deeper in a sense. It's blessed, like Jesus says. So here's the warning. Stop waiting. Don't put an ultimatum on Jesus to prove himself like Thomas did. Faith that believes without seeing is actually a richer, more satisfying faith. It's blessed. Now, I want to acknowledge the desire to have proof or evidence. It's not a bad desire. It's not a sinful desire inherently. But we need to consider what proof, what evidence do we have that is appropriate for the historical moment that we live in. So we're not the 11 disciples, and that's okay. But what do we have? What do we get? What's the evidence that we should be considering that would strengthen our faith? Well, St. Augustine, he's an early church father. He lived about 350 years after the resurrection. And this is printed on the front of your bulletin if you want to take a look at it. This is what he said. And I think this is really profound. He says, what do we see, which they, the disciples, saw not? The church, throughout all nations. What do we not see, which these saw? Christ, present in the flesh. Here's the key. Let what we have respectively seen help us. The sight of Christ helps them to believe in the future church. In the sight of the church, helps us to believe that Christ has risen. Think of it. They got to see the head. They saw Christ with their own eyes, but they didn't see the body. There was no proof that this church mission was going to work. I mean, all they knew was Jesus is risen. Okay, well, what do we see? We see the body. We see the church in all nations. I mean, just last week and today, think of all the people that celebrated Easter. We see the church, we see the body, but we don't see the head. But here's the truth. The reality of the risen Christ authenticates the existence of his church. And the reality of his church authenticates the existence of the risen Christ. They complement each other. They mutually prove the existence of the other. But I get it. I want to see the head too. And we will. We really will one day. But for now, all we can see is the most beautiful yet incomplete house. Every single piece of wood, hand-selected by the architect himself. A house that has a supernatural ability to be unique and yet unified. So clearly, every detailed work is done by the hands of the master carpenter, but it's incomplete. It's imperfect. So here's the question: who has the architect called or commissioned to continue the construction of his masterpiece? Us. You and me. And this brings us to our second point: Christ commissions us. This is why the title of this sermon is Our Great Commission. It's not just the Great Commission for someone out there, it's our Great Commission. This is our mission. So after Jesus comes closer to his disciples, he says something. What does he say? Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One commentator, he summarizes it well. He says, Christ is Lord over all life. All life. Heaven, earth, the smallest thing you have going on, the biggest thing you have going on. He is in control. But there's actually a lot more going on behind the scenes here. Like when Jesus claims to have been given all authority, this is one of the biggest moments in the entire Bible. Because 500 years before Jesus, things weren't looking good for God's people. They were captives in this land, in this country called Babylon, a country that hated God, that did not submit to God. But God still spoke to his people, and in this historical moment, he spoke through the prophet Daniel. And he gave Daniel a vision for a future time when there would be this person, this figure, known as the Son of Man, who would come and truly claim the authority and the power that only belongs to God. And he would rule the world in justice and peace and absolute power. This was a promise, a hope for the future that God gave to his people 500 years before Jesus. This is what he says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Pay attention here to the language. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Y'all, the exact same Greek word that's used here by Jesus when he says authority is the exact same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where Daniel says dominion. In other words, Jesus in Matthew is saying that son of man that you have all been waiting for, who will be given true authority and dominion, I am he. That's me. I'm the son of man. Why does this matter? Well, it's because our mission is grounded and rooted in the absolute authority of Christ. This isn't our power. This isn't our ability. This isn't our plan. This is God's plan. I mean, listen to this language. After he claims authority, he says, so what? So what? He's been given all authority. so that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. I mean, this is the same gospel. It's the same message that he gives us here in Matthew. He's connecting the whole big story of the Bible here when he says, I have been given all authority. And so that brings us back to our question. Well, what does the Great Commission have to do with me? Or how does this grand, massive, incredibly important mission of God have to relate with my life? Someone who isn't in the ministry, someone who maybe isn't called to be a full-time missionary, who just works a normal job. Like, how does this Great Commission intersect with my life? And we got to wrestle with this because, I'll be honest, most of us probably think of this as kind of like the missionary passage. Like, yeah, you go across the world and you share the gospel and you do this baptizing and teaching. And of course it is. It's definitely not less than the missionary passage. Like, we must go to far nations. But the reality is, this is for us too in Charlotte. This is for us here at Hope. This is our Great Commission. All of Christ's disciples, all of us are called to go to all nations and make disciples. And so this begs the question, how do we do it? What are we supposed to do with this commission? Well, the big kind of centerpiece of the Great Commission is this making disciples word. So all the other commands or verbs, the go, the baptize, the teach, they all explain or describe what it means to make disciples. The heart, the core of the Great Commission is go make disciples. And you know what is an extremely weird thing to do in our culture, in our day and age? It's to be someone who willingly submits to and acknowledges and follows someone who is in authority over them and to be happy about it. To be happy about it. Because it brings you life. It brings you freedom. I mean, in our culture, it's hyper-individualistic. It says, seek freedom through resisting authority. And Christians, or according to Jesus at least, is saying the opposite. He's saying, no, receive freedom through submission. We experience true freedom, true joy, true peace by submitting to Christ. And that is at its core what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who acknowledges and lives in accordance with this confession, you are Lord. I am not. You are in control. And this seemingly paradoxical nature of Christian discipleship, it's this, that we are set free through submission. And this, that will speak loud in today's world. And especially the whole, like, being happy about it. Like, it's not a burden. It's actually a joy. And like our discipleship, the mission itself has this somewhat, like, seemingly paradoxical nature. Well, what do I mean? Well, this mission is massive. All nations, baptizing them into the fullness of God, teaching them not just what I said in, you know, chapter 12, but no, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And yet we accomplish it through the mundane. The mission is massive, yet it is accomplished through the mundane. And here's what I mean. Commentators, when they look at this text, they are fascinated by Jesus's choice of command or words. I mean, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go preach to the nations. He doesn't say, go convert the nations. He doesn't say, go win the nations. All Greek words that he really easily could have said, and they're valid. But no, he chooses to use this image, this word of discipleship. It's the choice of word that creates this image of a dad waiting patiently as he teaches his son how to swing the baseball bat. It's this image of a teacher day after day reminding her students the principles of algebra, patiently waiting for them to come along, come up under the teaching so that they can experience the freedom of what the gift is that they are teaching. It's a slower paced word. It's an everyday, mundane word. It's inviting. It's saying, hey, As you follow Jesus, help other people to follow Jesus with you. That's the message. That's the invitation. We don't need to overcomplicate it. And so here's the question for each of us, and think personally about your own life. Where or who am I called to go to? Who do I do this with? Well, all nations simply just means all peoples, to include all the people in Charlotte, all the people in Southend and Dilworth, to include all of your coworkers, to include all of the parents in your children's classroom, to include the guys you play rec basketball with, to include the people at your gym. All people, all nations, everyone. Yes, it does mean the nations out there far, and we need people to be raised up to go, but it means everyone right here too. So think about, who has God put in your life? Foreign missions and mission trips, they are a critical part of this plan, but that's what it is. It's a part of the plan. The full plan includes the people that God has put in your life too. I wonder, has God given you a real relationship with someone who might not know him? What would it look like for you to go to them? What would it look like for you to go to those people, to that guy, to that girl, to that student, to that coworker? You see, every person is different and every relationship is unique. So there's not a one-size-fit-all discipleship-making plan or method or approach. And Jesus is intentionally flexible with the method here. But there are some foundational aspects of our own discipleship that should and does inform how we make disciples. In other words, what we are doing is what we are inviting someone else into. So we got to know what we're doing as disciples. Well, what do as followers of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus talks about Jesus with people he knows, with people he might not know. A disciple of Jesus acts as if God really is in control, which means you can be sad and have hope at the same time. A disciple of Jesus loves God and his kingdom more than he loves his own kingdom. A disciple of Jesus loves people more than they love stuff. A disciple of Jesus gives her money away and is more blessed for it. Who are the people, or what would it look like for you to invite your friends into this type of life? And not in some manipulative, aggressive way, but just to simply live this out and invite them to join you as you do it. To show them with your words and with your actions what it really looks like to follow Jesus. Not this Americanized, Southern, South Charlotte Christian idea, but true discipleship. To know Jesus, to be loved by Jesus, to be forgiven by Jesus. This is what we are commissioned to do, to invite people into this. And Lord willing, when the Holy Spirit gives us the chance, or when the Holy Spirit brings that person to church, or when the Holy Spirit brings certain individuals into contact with these people that we've been talking with and doing life with, we give them the gospel. And when they receive it, we welcome them quickly into the community of God, which is the church. And this is what the baptism command is all about. What is baptism? Baptism is signaling you belong to God's people. So once someone receives the gospel, then we quickly welcome them into this family of faith through the sign and the seal and the symbolism of baptism. Okay, well, what about teaching them to observe all that I've commanded? That's a big one. That's pretty daunting. Well, this too is a group effort. I mean, it's going to take intentionality on everyone's part, but we are in this together. Think about your community groups. Think about our men's and women's Bible studies. Think about all the coffees or the lunches that you get with your friends. Think about your catch-up walks. Think about what we do here on Sunday mornings. All of this, at the end of the day, is teaching and equipping and growing us in what Jesus has commanded. You see, Jesus doesn't restrict the methods, but he does restrict the content. He says, look, there's a lot of ways in which we're going to be teaching and equipping and growing and getting better at this obeying commands. So you have a lot of freedom there, but what you teach is what I've said. Okay? That's the parameters. We teach what the master has said. So Jesus is inviting us to live our lives with him in such a way that invites other people to live life with him as well. Pastor and author Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, which is on discipleship and what it looks like to grow as a disciple of Christ, he says this about discipleship. He says, to grow as a disciple of Christ is not to add Christ to your life, but it's by collapsing into Christ as your life. He is asking you to embrace the free fall of total abandon to his purpose in your life. That's what discipleship is, to embrace the free fall of total abandon to Jesus' purpose in your life. And so what would it look like for you to embrace that free fall of total abandon, total surrender to the one who's in control? And what would it look like for you to do that as you invite other people to do it with you? And one of those main purposes for embracing our discipleship is making disciples. One of Mary Carmen and my favorite TV shows, it's this show called Alone. It's a reality TV show. Many of you have probably seen it. It's really cool, and it reminds me of why I enjoy air conditioning and heat. And basically, these people go out to the wilderness, and they're like survival specialists. They've been training for this their whole life. A lot of them have like camps, or they're ex-military, or all this cool stuff. And what they do is they go out, and they get dropped off on these massive plots of land, typically up like in Alaska or Canada, where it's cold and there's grizzly bears and all this crazy stuff. And the whole premise of the show is who can survive the longest. But as you can tell by the title, the catch is you are completely alone. You are nowhere near the nearest sign of humanity. And what blows my mind is that some of the most skilled, some of the most highly trained and equipped survivalist specialists, they're physically fit people, they tap out only after like a couple of weeks. Now, I'll admit that's more than I could do, but why? I mean, these people have trained for this moment their whole life. There's like $500,000 waiting for them if they can just stay longer. But even all the money in the world can't get them to stay. Why? Well, it's because they were not made to be alone. It doesn't matter how qualified you are. It doesn't matter how unqualified you are. You were not made to do it by yourself. None of us. It doesn't matter if you're in the ministry, or it doesn't matter if you're a full-time missionary. It doesn't matter if you're just a mom. Like, you can't do it alone. We cannot do this alone. But the good news is that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's why at the end of verse 19, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this is our last point. Jesus continues with us. It's so cool if you just zoom out, and especially as we come to the end of our series in Matthew, and just think about what's the meta narrative? What's the thread that cuts through the whole story? Well, if you can remember a few months ago, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is God with us. So from Christmas to Easter, the whole thing, the whole story, the whole book, it's getting across this point. God has come to be with us in Jesus. Jesus is saying, "I am here, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying. I'm continuing with you." And we always like to separate this like super awesome, all power, all authority, all glory God with the like really close me and Jesus, super friendly, intimate God. But they're the same guy. We have to keep them together. Think about it. The one who has absolute authority and dominion over all of heaven and earth, he is the one who says, "I am with you forever. I will continue to be with you to the end of the age." And just to kind of really tie it all together, the end of the age, what is he referring to there? Well, he's referring to when the end of the age, which is the church age, the age that's between the first and the second coming, comes to an end. And what happens at that point? The head descends from heaven and is perfectly and permanently joined with the body. we, along with the 11 disciples who were on the mountain that day, get to see the complete consummation, the climax of it all. We get to see the fullness of it. He's coming back, and his body will be perfectly united to him, and we get to see that. But until then, this is what he says. He says, here's the mission. I have the authority. I'm telling you to go, but I'm going with you. You can't shake me. I'm going with you. And so as we go out and think about our own lives and what it looks like to truly obey this command, to truly follow Jesus and invite other people into following him, as we continue to build the house that's still under construction, the architect is not checked out. He's not far away. He's right there with us. He's holding our hand. He is ensuring that his masterpiece will be completed. Let's pray. Almighty God, what an encouraging, awesome invitation you've extended to all of us today to join you in truly building your house, the church, to join you, to be with you from now and until forever. But the fact that we get to be with you right now is incredible. Like, let that help us to actually believe that, to let that sink deep into our souls, into our hearts, into our minds. Let that change the way we talk to people, whether they know you or not. Let that actually be the number one most important thing that affects everything that we do. Father, please send your spirit to give us a sincere humility in the fact that you've chosen us to go out and make disciples, but would we have confidence to do so? You are with us. You are with us, and your kingdom will come, and the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. This mission's gonna happen. You promise it. So God, please, give us the humble confidence to go out and do it. Please, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.